Well, this morning I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to the last book in the first chapter of the Revelation to John as we continue to look at this letter that John has been given. It's for the church, not just in the first century, but the 21st as well. God made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness. And his testimony is sealed by the Holy Spirit so that we can read these words and by God's grace can understand and apply them in our lives. We're going to begin reading at verse 9 and read through to the end of the chapter. This is the word of life. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in the furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us again look to our God for his blessing upon his word. Father in heaven, again we have heard your voice in Holy Scripture. We've heard the voice of Jesus calling to us, telling us not to be afraid, not to worry, but to trust the one who has promised to be with us to the very end of the age. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have made that promise and sealed it in your own blood, that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Help us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to be faithful to you, the one living and true God, who is to be forever praised. And now we pray, build up our faith, strengthen us, that we might live in this world as you call us to, with the power and the strength that you provide, that the praise would all be yours. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at verse 9, and I thought it was important. I hope it was helpful to spend a little more time on that one verse. I told you at the beginning not to worry that we was going to try and get to the end of the chapter that day, so you would think we'd be here all week. But I do hope that this morning we will get to the end of the chapter, and so we'll have to move somewhat quickly as we move through the rest of this section that we've read, which is the first vision that John sees. John is writing a prophetic book, you remember, but it's also a letter. It's a letter sent to the churches, and in this letter, John is describing what the Lord Jesus has revealed to him, what he has seen. And it's important for us to remember, this is prophetic. There is lots of rich imagery here that we need to lay hold of and attempt to understand and to put into a place in our lives. The practice of it will, if we understand it, will help our faith to grow and to trust the Lord Jesus. I think it's fairly straightforward, isn't it, in this passage? If we understand that it's a prophecy, Jesus is walking in the midst of his church, here characterized as seven golden lampstands, and there are seven stars in his hand, the angels of the churches. Hold on to that thought for a moment. We'll get there. What is going on? Jesus is with his church. He is in her midst. And John has this revelation as he is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. The phrase "in the Spirit" is one that John will use again at the end of his book and in a couple of places in the middle to tell us that he is writing under the inspiration of God. He didn't make this up. He didn't come up with these ideas on his own. He is in the Spirit. We need to understand that. When he says he's in the Spirit, he's not saying he's having an out-of-the-body experience, that he's somehow been taken out of this world. Some commentators, even some Reformed commentators, have tried to put it that way, and I think it is a mistake. John isn't saying he's having an out-of-the-body experience. He's not speaking the way Paul does in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You remember he talks about his thorn in his flesh, the messenger of Satan given to him to keep him humble, and he pleads with the Lord to take it away, and it doesn't go, but instead he's given this ecstatic vision. He says, "I knew a man who was lifted up to the third heaven," and he says, whether in the flesh or whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. This isn't what John is talking about. He's not talking about having an out-of-the-body experience. He's not talking about being in the Spirit as opposed to being in the body. Neither is he talking about being in the Spirit as opposed to being in the flesh. In Romans chapter 8, Paul will contrast those two ideas. He will say, we're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In the Spirit, we put to death the misdeeds of the flesh. And there Paul is using the expression "in the Spirit" simply to talk about those who are born again, those who partake of the Holy Spirit in the work of regeneration. And John isn't simply saying, here I am, John, on the Lord's Day, I was a believer, I was a Christian. No, he's telling us something more. He's saying, I was in the Spirit to write down these things. And we see even in this passage, he's told, write them down, put them in a book. The things that you've seen, the things that you will see, write them down. And we praise God that he did just that, so that we can read them and we can understand them. John is in the Spirit. He is filled with the Spirit to write the very words of God. And we are in the Spirit if we've been born again, and we receive that same Spirit, but not of inspiration as John received it, but of illumination, so that when we read this book, we can understand it, for these are spiritual things and they are spiritually discerned. If we're still in the flesh, that is, if we have not been born again, then we can read and read and read, but we'll never understand. We'll never grasp the saving grace of God that is revealed in these pages unless the Spirit works in us. The same Spirit who worked in John to write these things down now opens our eyes and causes us to see and understand this truth, to take it to heart, and to live according to it. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. You know, this is the only occurrence of that phrase, the Lord's Day. And it's very important. Some people say, well, it's only occurs once. How could it be that important? It's that important because this is the first day of the week. This is the day when Jesus has risen from the dead. This is the day when the Lord's people gather together in his name and they celebrate together the Lord's Supper. Because it all belongs to the Lord. And there are those who would say, well, you know, the Mosaic covenant, the Old Testament law, that's past. Particularly the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But our confession, I believe, rightly teaches that now the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, is the Christian Sabbath. And it's significant that we don't work all week waiting for a rest, but we begin the week resting in the finished work of Christ and ready to go forward, refreshed and strengthened, that we might accomplish the work we've been given to do. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. We should be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Not in exactly the same way as John, not inspired, but in his word, lifted up, built up, strengthened, remembering that Jesus has risen triumphant over the grave and over death, that he has promised to come again, and he will. Will he come on the Lord's Day? No, we don't know, but that day is coming, and it's called the Day of the Lord. And I hope you remembered from last week that those articles are important. This is a Lord's Day. There is the Day of the Lord when he returns and everything is brought to its consummation. There is tribulation. There is trouble in this world. And there was the tribulation that occurred in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, as Jesus tells of it, and then in time and space in 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed, and the old economy, the old way of doing things, the whole Mosaic structure with its ceremonies and types and shadows were brought to an end, because the reality had come. Jesus had come. He had triumphed, and he had risen victorious. So we celebrate his resurrection. We don't just sing the Day of Resurrection once a year. We can sing it 52 Sundays of the year. This is the Day of Resurrection. Christ has risen. Hallelujah. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he heard behind him a loud voice like a trumpet. Trumpets were very significant in the Old Testament. They were used to summon the people. They were used to draw them together and bring them into the worship of God. They were also symbolic of God's work and power. Remember how God led his people by Joshua into the land of Canaan. And their first step in that conquest was at Jericho. And they were engaged in that very peculiar form of warfare that involved marching around the city every day. And then at the end, they blew the trumpets, and the walls came tumbling down. I'm not sure if it's a fact or not. I'm always suspicious of archaeologists. But they claim to have found Jericho and the walls of Jericho. And they had fallen outward, not inward. And usually when a city was attacked and sacked, the besiegers would build ramps and towers around it, they would knock the wall in. But there's been reports saying that, no, they found this, and strangely enough, the walls are all tipped outwards. I don't know. We do know this, that God brought down Jericho, and he did it by having the priests blow their trumpets. The trumpets were the sound of victory. They were the sound of conquest. They were the sound of congregation as the people of God came together to worship him. And John now hears that trumpet sound. And the voice says to him, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. These seven churches are seven literal churches. But they are also symbolic of the whole church. We can't say, well, we're not in any one of those places, and so this letter isn't for us. This letter is for us. Remember how it begins. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the word of the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written, for the time is near. There is a blessing for us, a blessing for the church of Jesus Christ. You know, we're going to look at these seven churches particularly as we get into the following chapters. So at this point, I'll say no more. But John hears the voice, then he turns and he sees. And again, that's a theme that we're going to pick up again and again in the book of Revelation. John will hear and he'll turn and he'll see. And God is again and again drawing John's attention to things that he is to write down and to preserve so that we can read them and we can understand. And he looks, and he has this vision of the seven golden lampstands. And in the midst, one like the Son of Man, who in his right hand is holding seven golden stars. And then John falls down as dead. And he who holds the seven golden stars now takes his hand and lifts John up. You might say, well, how is that if he's holding seven golden stars? And they see, this is the thing. We are not to take this in a hyper-literalistic sort of way, that everything is to be looked at and parsed out and understood in exact terms that we would see them today. No. Jesus is there in power, and he's telling John, he holds everything in his hand, including John himself, who he lifts up as he's fallen down as though dead. We'll only understand what John sees when he beholds one like the Son of Man, clothed in a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. If we look at the imagery as it appears first in Scripture, in the book of Daniel, I think I've mentioned to you more than once, there's a great parallel between Daniel's vision and John's visions. The difference is Daniel is told, seal up these things. They're for the future. And John is told, write them down, but leave the book open. The time is now. The time is at hand. People need to hear this. Well, in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel has a terrifying vision of a man. And it's so telling, isn't it, that in Scripture, when people have a real, actual encounter with God, it shakes them to their core. Not like the pretended visions that people boast about today. Notice what Daniel suffers. He is in mourning for weeks. He eats no delicacies. No meat or wine entered his mouth. I did not anoint myself for the full 3 weeks. He is undone by his encounter with God. Verse 4. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes, and behold, a man clothed in linen and a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. And the sound of his words was like a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision. But a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and I heard the sound of his words. And as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. I trust you can quickly and easily see the parallel between Daniel's experience and John's experience, even to what it was they saw. There are some slight differences, but there is mostly similarity. A man clothed with a long robe, like the garment of the high priest with a gold sash around his chest or around his waist. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow, not suggesting necessarily age, but age in the Bible is not a bad thing. The elders of the church are to be not necessarily aged, but wise and mature. There is a picture here of glory, of honor. The hairs of his head were white like snow, his eyes like a flame of fire. Have you ever had that feeling or said that about somebody? It was when they looked at you, their eyes were burning into you. They seemed to burn a hole right through you. The eyes of the glorified Christ see all. Nothing is hidden from his gaze. We can't put on a facade or shield ourselves from his eyes. He sees all. His feet were like burnished bronze. That is, he is powerful. He is almighty. This is a symbol of his ability to trample underfoot everything. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that the last enemy to be put under his feet is death itself. The Lord Jesus Christ will conquer all, and even death will be subject to him, and then he will give the kingdom to his God and Father when every enemy has been placed under his feet. His power and strength cannot be measured. The power is perfect. Even as this burnished bronze is seen, as that is which is refined in the fire, it is pure power, holy power, a righteous power that Jesus exercises upon all his enemies. And his voice is here described as the roar of many waters, or in Daniel's case, as a great multitude. His voice is powerful. It's not a weak and simpering voice. It's a voice that speaks with authority. It's a voice that speaks and it comes to pass. The Lord's voice is a voice of might, Psalm 29 tells us, and causes everything to be. The Lord is powerful and mighty amongst his people and in all the earth. In his right hand he held the seven stars. We're going to get to those stars and to those lampstands as we come to a conclusion this morning. But before we get there, notice that from his mouth proceeds a sharp, two-edged sword. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, even to the point of dividing joints and sinews, bones and marrow. The word of God cuts to the quick. It drives into our souls the very truth of God himself. And where does this word come from? It proceeds from the mouth of the one who is the word that became flesh and dwelt among us. From the mouth of Jesus comes the truth. And from the mouth of Jesus comes the sword of judgment. Some have said this is the picture of that, the sword of justice. Perhaps you've seen the statue of Lady Justice. I don't know who made it. She's got a blindfold on. She's got scales in one hand and across her lap, a naked two-edged sword. It's not in the sheath. It's there. It's ready to be used. And the picture is this. Justice is to be blind. It's not to look and say, well, you know, I like you and I don't like you. You're rich, you're poor, you're the right race, you're the wrong race. Justice is to be blind. It's not to look on the outward appearance. The scales, of course, represent the weighing of a person's deeds, their actions, which will one day be weighed, not in the sense of works righteousness. Oh, I sure hope my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. That's not how God is going to judge us. He's going to judge us by grace, having imputed to us the perfect righteousness of Christ. And then justice has that sword ready. Ready to punish those who are found guilty. Romans chapter 13 tells us that the civil magistrate does not bear the sword in vain. But that sword is to be the sword of truth, the sword of justice. And here we see that it proceeds from the mouth of the one who is like a son of man. This is none less than Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. John has this glorious vision. And what can he do but fall down just like Daniel? Fall down as if dead. And he has to be lifted up. Just as Daniel is lifted up, so John is lifted up. And it's no coincidence, is it, that Daniel is said to be the man greatly loved. And here is John, the beloved disciple. The parallel is unmistakable between what Daniel saw and what John saw, what they experienced. They both were the recipients of God's grace. And they were given a revelation that was for the church. And we should be encouraged by this. If that's not enough, if we can't just get it from the imagery, listen to the plain words of our Savior. Fear not. Someone has said that is the most common greeting that Jesus used on earth when he was with his disciples. Fear not. Don't be afraid. He said it to them time and again as he walked on the water, and they were terrified. They thought they saw, fear not, it's I. Don't be afraid. When he appeared after his resurrection, again, he told them, don't be afraid, fear not. Again and again, Jesus reassured his troubled disciples that they need not be afraid. And don't we need to hear that today? Fear not. Fear not. Why? Because I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Jesus is alive forevermore because he died and conquered sin and death. He came to set us free, and he has accomplished it. Think, I have the keys of death and Hades. The gates of hell cannot prevail against our Lord Jesus Christ as he builds his church on earth. Don't be afraid. Be confident in the work of Christ that has been accomplished on your behalf. Write down these things you've seen that are, and those that are to take place after this. Again, I can't stress it enough. This book is for us. There's a blessing. It might be tough. I know I've struggled over the years. It's not the easiest for me to understand. It's the whole imagery and language, everything, it's I'd much rather read Romans. But all scripture is God-breathed. And the God who told John to write this down has told me and you to read this book, to understand this book, and to be blessed by this book. For it is not a mystery that cannot be solved. See, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. We aren't left trying to puzzle it out. You might say, well, that didn't help me all that much. I still don't understand. What are the seven stars? What are the seven lampstands? You may remember in the book of Exodus when God gave explicit instructions to Moses about how the tabernacle was to be built. Outside the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, was the most holy place. And there stood a candelabra, a menorah, a seven-branched candle stand. And it was to be lit, and the lights were to be kept burning. It was an image of the church. The church in the Old Testament. One lampstand with seven lamps. And now, in the New Testament here, we have seven lampstands. Both give light. The church is the light of the world. It was in Moses' day, in Jesus' day, and in our day. But something has changed. That one lampstand with seven lights has now become seven lamps. And it certainly speaks to us of the diversity of the New Testament church. No longer do we live in the days of Jewish exclusivity, where people had to join the church of the Jews in order to be saved. And they had to conform to all the rites of Judaism and the ceremonial law in order to be numbered among God's people. And the New Testament makes it plain that that is no longer the case. We don't need to undergo all the Jewish ceremonies and rituals in order to be part of the church today. The light is the same. The message is the same. In fact, it's the simple fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we see this in this picture of seven lampstands, the picture of perfection and of the light going out into the whole world. Jesus is in the midst of the lampstands. And in their midst, he holds the seven stars in his right hand. The seven stars, which are the angels of the seven churches. The Greek word angel can also mean messenger. In fact, that's what angels were, right? The messengers of God. They took the message. They took the message to Mary, "You are with child." How can that be? They took the message to Zechariah, "You're going to have a son, name him John." They were the messengers of God. They communicated the truth of God as he willed to the people he sent them to. And so I think the most natural and simple reading of this passage is that here Jesus is talking about the pastors of the churches. He's not talking about guardian angels that each church has an assigned angelic guardian who is watching over us. The whole idea of guardian angels has really been promoted by mythology and extra-biblical data, not from the scriptures themselves. God watches over the church. Yes, there are a host of angels. And sometimes people have been given the privilege of seeing them, as in Elisha's day when they were surrounded by the Syrian army. And remember, the eyes of his servant were opened so that he could see that there are more on our side than are opposed to us. We don't see the angels, but we know that they are there and that they serve God's purpose. I hope that we see that God has a purpose, and his purpose is to take hold of men who will be his witnesses, his messengers, who will carry his truth to the church. We're going to see how that works itself out in the next several chapters as we see the message being sent to the church as God speaks through his appointed servants. This doesn't give men like myself a free rein. This is a reminder to every pastor and preacher that Jesus holds us in his right hand. He holds us accountable. We are to answer to him for the words we speak. We have no right to make it up as we go along and apply what we think is best. No, rather the scriptures must be unfolded according to the scriptures. And we grow in understanding of who God is. And we are filled, I hope, with a hope in a despairing age that Jesus has not left his church. The light has not gone out. The message should be clear. Fear not. Jesus, the first and last, the ever-living one, died and rose again, and he lives forevermore. He has the keys of death and Hades. We not fear. He opens the door of hell and casts in all the wicked. And he opens the door of heaven and he ushers in all who by faith believe on him and trust him for his saving grace. Fear not, little flock, Jesus says. I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful that our Lord Jesus Christ has triumphed, that he has drawn together men from every nation, tongue, and tribe, and that one church has been built with many representations in time, in different locations, and yet we share that common confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing we have life in his name. Help our faith to grow. Help us to trust the Savior and to love him more. For we pray in Jesus' name alone. Amen.